In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Who likes military history? Who likes military history? Okay, I'm putting my own hand down on that one. See, everybody else here, when I read that Old Testament lesson, I was looking at the page with all those names. I'm willing to bet most of your eyes were sort of glazing over. I think Grant was really glad I was reading it.
I was being very thankful.
I'm not into military history. In fact, it was funny, this past summer while I was on holiday, I was reading a series of science fiction books, or continuing to read a long series I had been reading for some time. And the first couple of books I read while I was on holiday, I was starting to think, boy, these books, they're missing action. They're starting to get boring. And I finished those couple of books and went on to the next one. Oh, boy, my prayers were answered. It was nothing but naval battles, and I was completely lost because I couldn't follow. And I knew who the characters were. Here, we read all these names, and it's like, whoa, what's all this about? I mean, chapter 14... It's a very different type of text than we've been reading so far in Genesis. I mean, one thing you might have noticed, in the midst of all those names, one name that was particularly absent up until the middle of the chapter was Abram. I mean, he's been more or less at the center of the story for the last couple of chapters. And here he isn't even mentioned until halfway through. But chapter 14 follows closely on chapter 13 that we looked at last week. And these two chapters will lead us next week into chapter 15. They're sort of one integrated whole. We're looking at them in three pieces. But all three chapters have to do with one primary theme: God's promise of Canaan, of this land, to Abram. And remember that while Abram might be at the center of the story, it's not Abram's story. It's God's story. All of this, God's story. And more specifically, these chapters are about God making good on his promise by overcoming obstacles. We saw this first as God overcame, in chapter 12, we saw this first as God overcame the obstacle of Abram stepping out of his will, leaving the promised land to go look for bread in Egypt, and then being dishonest and putting his wife Sarai in a position where he jeopardized the promise of offspring, of descendants, because Sarai was taken into Pharaoh's harem. So God showed first that he will overcome the faithlessness of his people. But what about circumstances? In chapter 13, we saw last week that not only did Abram just have this one small piece of land in this larger area that had been promised him, he's sandwiched between the Canaanites and the city and the Perizzites and the country. But even in that little piece of land he was able to claim as his own, he was being squeezed out by his nephew Lot, who was not part of the divine promise. So in that case, we saw Abram living by faith, and he had the faith to let God overcome that obstacle. Instead of doing the uncharitable thing and just giving his nephew Lot the boot, this ain't big enough for the two of us. Get out of here. You go somewhere else. God gave this to me, not you. That's not what Abram did. He let Lot choose what land he would take, and Lot chose the Jordan Valley. It was better land agriculturally, yes, but it was also the land closest to the greatest evil, to the city of Sodom. Lot chose to remove himself from the promised land. In faith, Abram did the right thing and allowed God to take care of the obstacle for him. Now, chapter 14 continues on with the problem of the land. Lot is gone, but the land is still controlled by the Canaanites. So keep this problem, this obstacle that stands in the way of God's promise, keep this problem in mind as we make our way through the chapter. So there are some very interesting things that happen here, but the main focus of the text is this problem about the land. God promised it to Abram, but there are other people. In fact, there are other very powerful people who control it and are living in it. How is God going to resolve this? Is God going to resolve it? So the story opens with this war. We read in verses 1 and 2, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom. Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela. Exactly. Again, one of those passages that your eyes might kind of glaze over here. I mean, don't fret about it, because even historians and Bible scholars can only speculate about a few of these names and places. I mean, what's here in general fits with exactly what we know of that land and that place at the time that Abram would have been alive, in this period roughly 2100 to 1800 BC. This fits with what we generally know of that time and place. But we don't know enough specifics from other historical records and from archaeology to identify these kings or even all of their cities with places we actually know. But to sum it up, there was this war or a series of skirmishes between an alliance of four kings from the east, from Mesopotamia up into the area around Turkey. Shinar is Babylon. Elam's now part of southern Iran. Elasar's probably a part of eastern Turkey. And these kings from that area, allied under this guy Chedorlaomer, fought against five kings who represented an alliance of towns and city-states from the area around the Dead Sea, or as it calls it here, the Salt Sea. And so these kings in the area around where Lot is living, Sodom, Gomorrah, and these other places, they ally together and they fight revolt against their overlords from the east. Or I should say, they don't fight yet, they will. They declare their independence, if you will. And eventually that gets the attention of their overlords to the east, Chedorlaomer and his allies and minions. So the text goes on in verses 3 and 4. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that's the Salt Sea, or we would say today the Dead Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but no more. But in the 13th year they rebelled. So not surprisingly, Chedorlaomer didn't approve of this revolt. It cut off his tribute revenue. It may have cut into his recruitment quotas for his military and his slaves, perhaps. And the rebels get away with it for a year, probably just because it took that long for Chedorlaomer to notice the missing tribute, to send an emissary back and forth to find out why the tribute didn't come, and then to muster an army or soldiers to go and beat these rebels into submission. Needless to say, the rebellion doesn't last. Chedorlaomer calls his allies together, and they head west to beat the rebels back into submission. Again, the text again gives us a list of people and places that make our eyes glaze over. In this case, what we see is Chedorlaomer and his allies marching west and then marching south through the region east of Canaan, what today would be Jordan, along areas that would be like the West Bank, but on the eastern side opposite that, east of what's now Israel. And they marched south. In ancient times, there was a road that ran from Damascus up in Syria, and it ran all the way down to the Red Sea. It was called the King's Highway. And all these people that are listed in these next verses are from that area to the east side of the Jordan River. And we see Chedorlaomer, as he's on his way to the Dead Sea, which is somewhere in the middle there, he just comes and he's smack, 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 beating all of these people into submission. And these people weren't even rebels. His business was with Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies. But on the way there, he's just knocking heads everywhere. So we read, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Now, El Paran, that's all the way down at the Red Sea. Way down. And he defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Just as an aside, when you read the Old Testament and you see all these words that end in im, I-M, so you know, that's how Hebrew makes things plural. So when you talk about people, it's always something im. So phase one of the expedition, Chedorlaomer actually bypasses the rebels. He comes in, on his way in, he just beats the tar out of all these people along the way of cities and tribes. And he passes right by the Dead Sea and keeps doing it all the way down to the Red Sea and then back up into the Sinai area and the Negev. He's got forces strong enough to deal not just with the rebels, but apparently he's not worried about wearing his soldiers out on his way there. I mean, he even defeats, it says, the Rephaim. Those are people who were associated with the giants that scared the spies that Moses sent into Canaan to scope out the land. You remember, they said, we can't go in there, they're giants. That's the Rephaim. And yet Chedorlaomer comes and knocks their heads together, subjects them to his rule. We get an idea that this guy's not just a warmonger, but he is powerful. Then he goes into phase two. Now he's actually going for his original objective. It says, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that's Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. So those are pretty good odds, right? Four against five? Nuh-uh. It doesn't work that way. Even after his long march from the east, and even after doing battle all the way, Chedorlaomer and his friends apparently have no trouble defeating the rebel kings. In fact, the only detail that the text gives us about the battle is the fact that the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah ran away, and Chedorlaomer and his allies sacked their cities and took away all of their riches as tribute and their people as slaves. It says, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Now, if we're wondering what any of this has to do with Abram, that's where verse 12 comes in. They didn't just sack Sodom and Gomorrah and take all of the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites. It says, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and went their way. Ah, this is where Abram's going to come in. When we last saw Lot, he was headed down from the hill country to set up camp in the neighborhood of Sodom. It was not a wise choice. Remember, he chose poorly. And it shows a character flaw in him that he would choose land so close to a city that was known for its that was notorious for its great evil. But at least we could say, well, at least it was good land, and he only moved into the neighborhood, in the general vicinity. I mean, maybe he didn't really have any actual intention of associating with the people of Sodom. Well, now we find that's not the case. Eventually, he left his herdsmen to deal with his flocks and his sheep out in the country, and he and his family moved directly into town. And of course, when Chedorlaomer sacked the city, he took Lot, his family, his slaves, and his hired hands, and all his goods as booty, as spoils of war. And now in verse 13, we read that one of the survivors ran to the hill country to tell Uncle Abram what had happened. Now, what's interesting here is that these details in chapter 14 fill in some gaps about Abram and who he was. I mean, so far, we might have pictured Abram, and I know I'm prone to doing this, and for years just kind of thought this way until I really started studying Genesis, but we sort of have this picture of Abram as almost like this lone Bedouin guy, nomad, traveling across the desert, and yes, he's got his wife, and maybe if we think about it, we grant, well, he must have a few slaves and some hired hands or something, and he's got a few horses or mules or donkeys and some a small flock of sheep or something like that, and we see them battling their way through dust storms in the Arabian desert or something like that. I mean, even as he left Egypt, we're told that he was wealthy. See, we think of wealthy in our terms. I mean, we don't have large entourages just because we're wealthy. I mean, you might have a big house. Maybe you have a maid or something like that. But we don't think of wealth in terms of flocks and herds and slaves and servants and hired hands and all of that very often. But the picture we have in our minds is sort of the solitary guy in the wilderness. What we see here paints a very different picture. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So Abram's hardly this lone desert wanderer. You think if he could muster 318 trained fighting slaves, which is what that term, actually this is the only place in the entire Old Testament where this term is used, but it refers to being raised in his house, that means they're slaves. He's got 318 of these fighting slaves. There might be 1,000 people in his entire household. So he's hardly the lone Bedouin guy in the desert. And note, he's prepared. These men have been trained for this sort of thing. So he, along with Mamre and his brothers, head off to rescue Lot. 318 might not seem like a lot, but consider that he did have three allies. They could have each had an equal number of men. And while the city-states of those days often could muster 10 or 15,000 soldiers, we also have evidence that at least in some circumstances, a force of 300 men was considered ideal if you were going out on sort of a guerrilla foray mission. It's entirely possible that Chedorlaomer's force wasn't so much of an army of tens of thousands, but something more like a large raiding party. We don't know. But whatever the case, Abram's got a tidy number of men fighting for him. He's got allies, but they aren't really a match, probably, for the allies of Chedorlaomer. Whatever the case, Abram chases him to the north, and he catches him unawares, and he does it at night. It immediately brings to mind Gideon's midnight raid on the Midianites. You remember Gideon in the book of Judges? He had this little band of 300 men, and with those 300 men, he destroyed and drove off the entire Midianite army. But he had started with 32,000. God had winnowed his army down to just 300. And he did it for a reason, because God wanted to do something miraculous through Gideon. And he wanted to make sure no one would ever forget that it was God who had saved his people. So something like that may be going on here. I mean, later we certainly see Abram attributing this victory to God. It says he divided his divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. So this is quite the run. Now they're way back up north in what's now Syria. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. So it's interesting, where the combined armies of those four kings had failed to protect their own cities and people, Abram and his three friends take care of business. The point of the story is to show God at work. Remember, this isn't Abram's story, this is God's story. This is God's revelation of himself, who he is, how he acts, what he has done for us. The point of the story is to show God at work. And this is why we have this long report of the battles and skirmishes that lead up to Lot's capture. It's not just to bore us. It's not just to make our eyes glaze over. It's not just to make all the people who aren't into military history go, oh, what is this all for? It's to show us in the lead up to Lot's capture that Abram was going up against a powerful force. Phase one of Chedorlaomer's expedition shows us an army that defeats tribe after tribe, city after city, that weren't even part of the original objective. All the way down the king's highway. Even passing up the rebel kings, fighting all the way down to the Red Sea, undefeated, and then circling back up. And then, after all of that, defeating that force of five allied kings. And now we see Abram with his little force of 318 men, plus presumably the men of his allies, his friends. And they walk in, and they come in by night, and they defeat the great kings from the east. And they take care of business while the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah run back and hide in their cities. Now when Abram gets back from defeating Chedorlaomer, And his eastern kings, he's greeted by two kings just as he approaches Jerusalem. It'll get more interesting at this point. Verses 17 to 20. After Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. We believe this is a little place outside of Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is a certain form of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Abram is received in two very different ways by these two kings as he returns with all of their people and animals and treasures that were carried away by Chedorlaomer. Again, Salem is a shortened form of Jerusalem. And it was not yet the seat of David in the capital of Israel or anything like that. It's just another one of the Canaanite cities. And its king was this guy named Melchizedek, whom we're also told was not just a king, but he was also a priest. Priest of someone called God Most High, or in Hebrew it's El Elyon. This may have, sometimes we see these Hebrew names for God, sometimes they're in songs. Think of, you know, the song El Shaddai. We have these various Hebrew names for God. El Elyon means God, El, God, Elyon, Most High. Say, well, who is Melchizedek? His whole sermons have been preached on Melchizedek and who he was and what his importance was. But almost nothing is said of him here. And if this was all we had, we might just pass over him. He was one of the Canaanite kings. He was a nice guy to Abram. But he pops up again in Psalm 110, verse 4, and we read about him there. He's portrayed as the ideal king, the predecessor or the model king on which David and his descendants are based. Not just kings, but priests as well. And that's important because we can start to see, oh, that's pointing to Jesus. Not just king, but priest. Not just priest, but king. He is king and priest. Melchizedek took on an important role in the thinking of the Jewish leaders, and especially the Sadducees, the opponents to the Pharisees we hear so much about. Melchizedek took on this bizarre life of his own with these people between the Old and New Testaments. And the people went from seeing him just as Psalm 110 portrays him as the ideal king who was both king of Jerusalem specifically, who was both king and priest. But they began to see Melchizedek himself as a Messiah figure. Some thought he was perhaps the archangel Michael. Other people said he was Noah's son Shem. And in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews picks up on some of these ideas that had become common in Jewish thought when he points to Christ as the perfect and ideal king and priest, who was better than all of the other kings and priests who had come before him. So in that sense, Melchizedek does providentially point to Jesus. His name means, "My God is righteous." He comes from Salem, which means he is the king of peace. And some have even seen Christ in Melchizedek's offer of bread and wine to Abram. But that said, if we're faithful to the actual biblical text, if we let the Bible speak for itself, these aren't the conclusions we come to based on Genesis 14. Melchizedek was the king of a Canaanite city. El was the name of the chief Canaanite god who was often called El Elyon. Sometimes we see Elyon attached to other Canaanite gods like Baal. That was to denote he was the senior god amongst all of their other gods. And while it's possible that Melchizedek worshipped the God of Abram, it seems unlikely given that the Canaanites were wholly given over to paganism and that this man seems to be the chief of a Canaanite alliance. The important thing here is that he recognizes, whoever he is, that he recognizes that Abram hadn't won the victory on his own. He blesses Abram, and he thanks the one that he calls God Most High. And in thanks for his blessing, Abram tithes a tenth of all the spoils to Melchizedek. It's a dramatic illustration of God's promise. Remember, he told Abram, "Those who bless you, I will bless." Melchizedek blesses Abram, and Abram blesses him in return. Now, in contrast, stark contrast, is the king of Sodom. The text goes on and says, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share. Gordon Wenham, one of the well-known commentators on Genesis, puts it better than I ever could. He says, the meanness of the king of Sodom stands in stark contrast to Melchizedek's warm generosity. Sodom brought nothing, whereas Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abram. Sodom makes a short, almost rude demand of just six words. Give me people, take property yourself. There's none of the customary courtesy here. So whereas Melchizedek experiences the fruit of God's promise to bless those who bless Abram, we're going to see fairly shortly in the next few chapters that the king of Sodom will experience the fruit of the other end of God's promise to Abram. Those who curse you, I will curse. What's interesting is that Abram ends up handing the entire spoils of the war over to the king of Sodom. It's a reminder that temporary blessing is not the blessing that God has in store for us. All those riches aren't going to help Sodom in a few more chapters. Mamre and his brothers are allowed to take their portion, but Abram claims no more than the food that his men had eaten. Why? Because God had promised him a blessing, and here, Abram, walking by faith, wants to make sure that God gets the credit. Even though it was God who had won him the victory with his band of 318 men, Abram is still concerned about the appearances. He's still concerned that when people see his riches, they might attribute his riches and his blessing not to the hand of God, but to the generosity of the king of Sodom. And Abram doesn't want anybody being mistaken about where his blessing comes from. He would rather be poor and keep trusting God to make good on his promise than to have people think he got where he was because of a pagan king. And so Abram calls on God, and he pledges not to take so much as a sandal strap. And I can imagine as he says this, he's not just looking at the king of Sodom, but he's looking at Melchizedek too, as he attributes his victory not only to God Most High, as Melchizedek did, to El Elyon, but Abraham makes his pledge. He says, I make my pledge to the Lord Most High, Lord God Most High, to Yahweh El Elyon. Again, Abram wants credit to go where it's due, not to himself, and he certainly doesn't want anyone thinking that it was that his blessing and his victory was due to the high God of the Canaanites. He makes it clear the credit goes to the Lord, to Yahweh, who is the true God Most High. Abram walks by faith, and he's even willing to give all this up to ensure that God gets the credit. Now, what's important about all this to us? Again, let me reiterate, because it's important, we need to remember that this isn't so much Abram's story as it is God's story. The point isn't moralizing for us. You know, what should we do? What should we not do? That's here, and we see that by Abram's example. But the focus is that God made a promise to Abram. And each of these stories has shown us some kind of obstacle that was in the way of that promise. We learn something about God as we see the story unfold and as we see Abram respond, whether he responds in faith or in unfaithfulness, and we'll see both. Right now, he's walking in faith. We learn something about the practical applications that follow from what God is telling us about himself. Now, neither chapter 13 nor chapter 14, last week or this week, we don't get the whole picture here. They show us the obstacles in the way of God's promise. We won't see God's solution until next week in chapter 15. But what we do see is God's faithfulness to his promise, and in both chapters we see Abram's faith in God at work. Because he had faith that God would make good on his promise of the land, Abram was willing to be gracious with Lot. And here especially we see his faith at work in giving up everything that he had a claim to. We may not realize how much he had a claim to here and what really comes out of the story. Because think about the implications of Abram's victory over Chedorlaomer and his friends from the east. This mighty king, and this explains why all of this military history makes up the first half of the chapter with no mention of Abram. There's a point to it. It shows us this mighty king from the east who had passed along the eastern border of Canaan, knocking heads all the way, conquering tribes and cities and peoples, passing up his objective, going all the way down to the Red Sea, back up through the Sinai Peninsula, and then back to the Dead Sea to accomplish his original goal. He claimed Canaan for himself. And then what do we see next? Abram defeats him. This great king defeated by Abram. What does that mean? One, it means God was obviously with Abram. But practically speaking, Chedorlaomer was the overlord of all this area he had defeated. Now Abram's defeated him. Abram's got the land. Abram could now claim it for himself. He has the right to seize control of all these lands that these eastern kings had conquered. Here was his chance now to take what God had promised. And yet Abram knew somehow that this was not the way God had in mind for it to happen. Abram knew that having the land given to him by pagan kings wasn't God's plan. And so he defers to Melchizedek, and he defers to the king of Sodom. I'm reminded of David, who twice had the opportunity to take Saul's life. But he knew that murdering the king wasn't the way to receive God's promises. Because David said, God had told David, you're going to be the king. And here was Saul all the time, even trying to kill David. And yet twice, David had the opportunity and passed it up. Murdering the current king is not God's plan for me to take the kingship. And think of Jesus. He was out there in the wilderness for 40 days, and at the end of it, what did Satan do? He came to him, and he took him up on the mountaintop, and he showed him the whole earth, and he said, all these kingdoms are yours. Just bow down to me. But Jesus knew that God's promise would come only as he humbled himself as a servant to humanity. Not as he bowed to Satan and received the lordship of the whole earth. So is our faith as strong as Abram's? Or as strong as David's? Or as strong as that of Jesus? And as we do the work of the kingdom, are we willing to wait on God? On his timing? On his plan for bringing his will about? Or do we feel compelled to help him along by compromising our faith or our ethics, by compromising what he teaches us in his word? How often do we try to bring God's promises to fruit in our lives by trusting in our own power and our own ability? God promises us our daily bread. We even pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. When we pray, we should be exercising faith in that, shouldn't we? And yet, how often are we willing to do questionable or sometimes even dishonest things to get that bread? How often do we act out of greed rather than out of faith and out of trust? Jesus reminds us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Your heavenly Father will take care of the things you need. Just seek him first and the righteousness that he has taught you. And speaking of seeking the kingdom, how often do we compromise as a church or as Christians in order to see God's kingdom come? How often do we fall into the mistake of thinking that God's kingdom will come through the ballot box? And as we compromise with ungodly men and women to make that happen? How often, even in the work of the church and in our evangelism, are we tempted to grow the kingdom by compromising our message or by compromising who we are as the body of Christ? We appear to talk about sin, or we play down the uniqueness of Jesus as the way, the truth, the life, because we're afraid it might offend people. Or we compromise the witness of the church by allowing rank unholiness to remain in our midst, all because we're afraid that if we communicate the unadulterated gospel, if we truly preach the scriptures, and if we call our brothers and sisters to true commitment and accountability, we fear we might drive people away. But dear friends, remember, God is sovereign and that he is faithful. He declares this to us loudly and clearly from the pages of Scripture. Like Abram, we need to walk with him, walking in faith, trusting that he will do what he has said he will do. Our task is to seek his kingdom, to make that our primary priority, and to live in righteousness as he has taught us. That's what it means to walk by faith. His task is to bring his promises to pass. When we get these two things reversed, we only get ourselves into trouble. Brothers and sisters, have faith. Wait on God. Remember that God's timing is not our timing, and God's methods are not our methods. But as we steep ourselves in his word, as we steep ourselves in his word, as we live in communion with him, he will lead us into paths of righteousness. And as we walk with him, we will see his kingdom unfold before us. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we asked earlier in the collect that your grace may always go before and follow after us and make us continually committed to all good works. Father, we ask that again. Give us grace to walk by faith and not by sight, that we might seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and trust you to bring the promised fruit. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.